Welcome to a burning fire, Jeremiah 20 and verse 9. Your speaker is Jim Boyd. When you consider the Sermon on the Mount, you must consider it in the context and according to the scriptural definition of it. It was preached at the outset of the personal ministry of Christ. It was preached in the light of the teaching of John the Baptist that Jesus was the Lamb of God, John 1, verse 29. It was in anticipation of the coming of the kingdom, Matthew 4:17. It was the gospel of the kingdom, Matthew 4:23. It was the doctrine of Christ, Matthew 7:28 and 29. It was a preview and a forecast of the nature and the characteristics of the kingdom that came on the day of Pentecost. Now the sermon was introduced by the Beatitudes, which were pronouncements of blessings upon those of certain quality and of a relationship with God. They were followed by similitudes, that is, certain comparisons the Lord made to describe us, the nature of the kingdom, the being like salt and like light, and a city set on a hill. And then he turned to specific precepts of his doctrine. He discussed the relationship of the old law that God gave through Moses to Israel, and the way of the scribes and Pharisees, which included human traditions and customs, and showed the superiority and the sufficiency of God's way through Christ. He emphasized the prohibition of man tampering with the revealed authority of God. And we now turn our attention to two other precepts of the gospel of the kingdom, namely, the sin of hatred and animosity, and the sin of a lustful look. Both have to do with morality and conduct toward one another. Ye have heard that it was said by them of old, Thou shalt not kill. But whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you, that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment, and whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council, but whosoever shall say, Thou fool, shall be in danger of hell fire. Therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar, and go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift. Agree with thine adversaries quickly, while thou art in the way with him, lest at any time the adversary deliver thee to the judge, and the judge deliver thee to the officer, and thou be cast into prison. Verily I say unto thee, thou shalt by no means come out thence, till thou hast paid the uttermost farthing. Matthew 5:21-26. Now the Mosaic law commanded, in Deuteronomy 5:17, Thou shalt not kill. This simply meant, Thou shalt not murder. Murder has become a very prominent sin of our society. The command did not forbid all taking of human life, however. At times it was permitted, even commanded, in such as war and capital punishment. What was prohibited by the command was murder. And friend, there is a difference. Even in the New Testament, the government is given the power to defend its authority in war and capital punishment, Romans 13 and verse 4. But the deliberate, intentional, purposeful taking of innocent human life, motivated by hatred and the desire to dispose of another, was prohibited. Respect for the dignity and the sacredness of human life is a part of God's requirement, because man is created in the image of God. Now the scribes and Pharisees had expanded on that law to include, Whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment, which meant that those who violated God's law would also face the Jewish tribunals and councils and other courts leading to their punishment. But the law of the kingdom is far more reaching than this. A hostile heart, one full of scorn and contempt and hatred, makes one liable to the verdicts of judgment. It deals with anger, an attitude of the heart. To speak the word "raka" was to speak with such reproach. It was to accuse one of looseness of life and morals. Those who would so accuse would be called to prove the charge. Making irresponsible charges against others would not be characteristic of those who would make up the kingdom of Christ. And to say, "Thou fool," that is, with hatred toward another, as if they were wicked and reprobate when they were not, would place the soul in jeopardy. Those in the kingdom would not entertain hatred of people, even though they hated the wickedness and the evil some people commit. Murder was wrong under the old law, as well as the new. But hatred is also a sin under the doctrine of Christ, even though murder may never take place. To hate is a sin, just as murder is a sin. 1 John 3 and verse 15, "Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer. And ye know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him." The superiority of the gospel system is seen in that it cuts to the heart, to the motive, to the mind of a person, as well as discerning his evil and outward deeds. It includes attitudes, as well as actions. Now, just how serious is this matter? Why, that can be seen in the fact that one's worship is discounted if the heart is to be burdened with ill will and resentment and grudges and animosity toward others. Such must be purged from the heart before the gift of sacrifice is acceptable. One may have differences with another without having an evil heart and hatred toward the other, but he will seek reconciliation. He will seek agreement. Those in the kingdom prefer to settle differences on the basis of God's word rather than hold grudges that stifle the present and harass the future. The Lord warns that when one has a justified cause to be opposed to you, you better try to settle the matter, lest by your unwillingness to do so be the reason for a far greater hardship to come upon you. Few things are more destructive to a person than one who is in error, but who will stubbornly persist in that wrong. Christ shows that the heart of the citizens of his kingdom will be of a different and of a more noble quality. Again the Lord taught, "Ye have heard that it was said of them of old time, Thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you, that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. But if thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out, and cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that the whole body be cast into hell. If thy right hand offend thee, cut it off, and cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell." Matthew 5, verses 27 through 30. Jesus is simply teaching that lusting after a woman is just as much a sin as committing adultery. The thing that prevents actual adultery is only opportunity. The desire for gratification with one with whom such is unlawful is the sin of lust. Lust includes not only the unlawful desire, but the will to satisfy that desire if opportunity were given. Now this point of the gospel of the kingdom, like the one just discussed, goes beyond an overt action, the external sin, but it deals with the heart of a person. It deals with the thought of the mind. In this, the law of Christ is superior to the law of Moses. It is concerned more with the inward man than the old law, while retaining concern for the outward man as well. The gospel proposes to check the first emotions of sin and stifle the impulses that lead to sinful attitudes and sinful deeds. Looking upon a woman in admiration of feminine beauty is not what is condemned. Often the scripture notes the beauty of a fair woman. What is condemned is the sensual look, the intentional sensual excitement by the use of the eye which creates unlawful desire. There may well be that many men are evil in mind and lustful and give in to the pursuit of sinful gratification of sexual desire. But there is no evil in the desire itself, nor the satisfaction of it in the bonds of marriage, Hebrews 13 and verse 4. But the fulfillment outside of marriage is abominable before God. There is no Christian manliness in that man who does not respect God's law regarding his behavior toward a woman. Those in the kingdom strive to be pure in body and in mind, 1 Timothy 5 and verse 2. But we must remember that the exposure of the body is the natural and proper way of arousing interest and desire between the sexes. For this reason, the Christian woman will be modest in her attire, 1 Timothy 2, verses 9 and 10. A woman who is not discreet, but immodest in dress and manners, and indecently exposes her body to a man's view, will likely create lust in his heart, unless he keeps his heart under control. And in her disrespect of her own body, and in disregard to God's word, some men might be provoked to sin. But she also would be condemned for her sin of immodesty. When a woman wears abbreviated attire that exposes her body, she is a sinner before God. Christian mothers and their daughters have a duty before God and man not to offend in this matter. Evil men may think you're attractive and desirable, but godly men and the Lord will think you cheap and sinful when you're not modestly dressed. It is true that many fashions on the market today do not allow modesty by the wearer. Some have surrendered to the godless fashions and those who produce them without pain of conscience. Others, however, have returned to even making their own garments rather than commit sin, and God bless them. While Jesus singles out the eye and the hand for possible destruction, he is not teaching mutilation of the body. The eye and the hand are precious to us, of course, but even that which is precious must be sacrificed, if necessary, in order not to sin. That's what he's teaching. It is better to do without something precious than to be in hell. Now, the world does not look with favor on the teaching of Jesus Christ against a heart of lust and a heart of hatred, but those in the kingdom have respect for his word. And such things as controlling the heart characterize those who are in the kingdom of Christ. This has been A Burning Fire, and your speaker is Jim Boyd. Until next time.